I'd encourage you, as always, to follow along. I won't be able to get to all of these verses in detail, and so you'll be helped by your reading as I preach. And as we wade into 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, we do so remembering that this letter is written by an individual who is on death row. Yes, Paul the Apostle senses that he will not escape from this imprisonment, that the end of his life is near. And so what we have here in this second letter to Timothy, it reads a bit like a last will and testament. It reads with the most urgent things that Paul wants Timothy to know and to do as he considers that his own end is near, but he wants the gospel proclamation to continue. By extension, what Paul tells Timothy is equally relevant to us, because as in Paul and Timothy's day, we too want to see the gospel of Christ move forward. We want to see today, as Timothy and Paul did in their day, the kingdom progress. Well, I find Paul's opening words in this chapter to be particularly striking. Paul says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Why does Paul urge Timothy to understand that which is acutely evident? Paul is in prison. Timothy understands how difficult the times are. Timothy understands that under the reign of Nero, Christians are regularly being threatened, regularly imprisoned, and even killed. So why might Paul think it is important for Timothy to understand that which is immediately obvious? Theologian John Stott gives this answer. "Surely because Paul wants to emphasize that opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age." Opposition to truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age. So with that, we now need to unpack what Paul intends for the phrase when he says the last days. Because some read the phrase the last days and they assign it to refer to the time that immediately precedes the second coming Jesus. You ask some Christians, say, "What are the last days?" And some will answer, "The time immediately before Jesus returns." The New Testament, however, usually means something different with the phrase the last days. We know this because in this letter, last days occurs in the present tense. Not in the future tense, but the present tense. And so it refers to the entire age or the entire era between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We know this because of what we read in the book of Acts. You may recall that the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted the prophet Joel's prophecy that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit. And then Peter stated that this prophecy of last days had now been fulfilled. I concede that there will be last days within the last days. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. With the coming of Christ, a new era in the age of human history is born. Paul's reference to the last days is pointing to that entire period between the birth of Jesus and when He comes again. So when Paul announces the times of difficulty associated with the last days, this is to keep Timothy from being over-optimistic about the future. is to prevent Timothy from thinking, oh, it's just going to get easier. Paul is having a difficult time under Nero, but things will get better. No, Paul wants to warn Timothy things aren't going to get better, that the persecution that he has experienced will mark the entire age until Christ comes again. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, well, this is not the positive message that I was hoping to hear today. I got up this morning and I cleaned myself up hoping that Pastor Brin would have something positive to give to me. Well, I think this is a positive message, and I'll tell you why by way of illustration. Think of those times when you're traveling. Think of those times when you're traveling by airplane and the captain comes on the loudspeaker and says in a very calm voice, "Good afternoon, everyone. We expect to reach our destination in approximately 47 minutes. But in a few minutes, there's going to be a little bit of turbulence, so I would ask that you remain in your seat with your seatbelt fastened." And then the turbulence comes, just as it was announced. And it isn't a big deal. Nobody is really startled because you were warned that the turbulence is coming. By contrast, a couple of years ago, I was on a Sky Bahamas flight traveling to Marsh Harbor when we encountered some unannounced turbulence. Now, if you've ever traveled locally from island to island and experienced unannounced turbulence, you may have witnessed what I did. There were some audible, very audible expressions of anxiety. In a variety of ways, people on the plane let you know that they were terrified by the turbulence. In fact, there were some, the turbulence was so rough and so unexpected that a few people behind me began praying to Jesus very audibly and asking for Jesus' assistance. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of people who are praying to Jesus for assistance. That is a wonderful reflex, and I commend that. The illustration is simply to demonstrate that it's easier to maintain your composure in the face of adversity when you know the turbulence is coming. Paul wants Timothy to know, and I want you to know, turbulence is coming. Things aren't necessarily going to get better or easier. The place of Christianity in this world isn't necessarily going to improve. And what does the turbulence of these last days look like? How will people be marked in these last days? Well, if your Bibles are open, you will see Paul uses no less than 19 expressions to describe those who are contributing to the difficulties of the last days. And I want to take you through all 19. No, I'm just kidding. We can't do all 19. So we're going to have to group these a little bit to make our way through. But Paul uses no less than 19 expressions to describe how the last days will be marked. Now, I want to propose that we can put these expressions under the heading of misplaced love. Misplaced love. You will see in verse 2, persons in the last days will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. You will also see in verse 2 that they will be lovers of money. And then a couple verses later, you will see that people in the last days will be marked as lovers of pleasure. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Writing nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul's 19-pronged description bears a striking resemblance to what you and I witness all the time in our day and age. We are living in what has been described by some as the selfie generation. The selfie generation. You know, if there's any doubt in my mind about the selfie generation, that was removed last night. I went to a wedding reception, and most of the people at the table were younger than me. And on a few occasions, a gentleman, all on his own, sitting across from me, was doing a little bit of this. And he took a few pictures of himself during the dinner. And you would think that's strange, but I don't think it is all that uncommon in our day, because we belong to the selfie generation. Our ability to look inward is helped at every turn. It's facilitated and it's encouraged that we would look inward. We see this in social media, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, Snapchat. The idea is that we would look inward, that we would occupy a persona of our own creation. We are lovers of self. We are also lovers of money. We buy more things and we own more things than any previous generation. And as much as I like to think of myself as having a minimalist kind of lifestyle, I realize that even I own far more than the generations in my family that came before me. We've even created a new phrase, a new saying in our society to justify the purchasing of things that we don't need. Maybe you've heard of it. Some people will say you need to engage in some retail therapy. Retail therapy. Don't waste your money on marriage and family therapists. Sorry, Allie. All you need to do is you need to go to the mall. You need to go on Amazon.com and you need to engage in some retail therapy. Yes, we are lovers of money. Now, if you consider one of the chief diagnoses of the problems in the West in the 21st century, the diagnosis is that we harbor too many negative views about ourselves. That we harbor too many negative views about ourselves. And many people, if they were honest, would admit they are shackled by guilt. They are shackled by shame. Many, if they were honest, would say that they are hindered by melancholy and low self-esteem. And in Western society in the 21st century, the answer to this dilemma usually sounds something like this. You just need to love yourself more. You need to be kinder to yourself. You need to forgive yourself. You need to do what makes you happy. You need to treat yourself to something nice once in a while, and you'll feel better. And while that sounds rather nice and positive on the surface, did you know it actually runs counter to what the Bible tells us? The answer to what ails us, the answer to my sin and my shame and my guilt, the answer is not to think better about myself than I do. The answer is not for me to look in the mirror and to say positive things back to myself. The only suitable remedy to what ails humanity is God. God is the remedy for all that we struggle with. Loving myself more is not the answer. Loving God is the answer. And this is precisely the contrast that we find in our text today, that Paul makes for Timothy. That people, by and large, when confronted with a choice between pleasure and God, are choosing pleasure. Verse 4, many are choosing to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you lead an austere life, devoid of all pleasure, that you empty your bank account and sell your possessions, that you delete the camera on your smartphone. I'm not suggesting that we take it radically in the other direction. What I'm suggesting is that it's a matter of priority. What is your greatest love? Is it your reputation? Is it what you own? Is it your family? What is it that you love the most? Clearly, God is the one whom we must love the most. Now, if your Bibles are open and you're reading the 19 expressions that lead to difficult times, it may appear that Paul is sounding the alarm for Christianity's first ever culture war. Have you ever heard that phrase, culture war? That Christianity, particularly in the West, is at war with culture? And so the temptation is to read this and say, this is the first ever culture war. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Paul isn't wagging his finger at culture here. Look very closely. Paul is warning Timothy about persons who are living in rebellion to God, persons who are teaching false things, and yet these same persons maintain a veneer of religion to cover them. Do you see what Paul is saying to Timothy? He's saying the dangerous ones, the people you really need to look out for, the people you need to avoid, are those who outwardly engage in religion, but in reality, they deny its power. Verse 5. And then we read on, and we see that the denial of God's power is linked to the opposition of truth. And that makes sense, because if you don't believe what's in this book, then it's stories and accounts of God's great powerful interventions won't ring true. And we see that there are those who have the veneer of outward religion, but are marked by a denial of power, marked by an opposition of truth. And Paul gives two ancient examples of Jannes and Jambres, verse 8. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, if you read that, you're thinking, I don't remember hearing about Jannes and Jambres in my reading of the Old Testament. You know, I remember reading the Exodus, you're thinking, you know, I watched the Ten Commandments on television. Oh, they were in the television show. They actually were, but they're not in your Old Testament. So I did way too much research on this, and I'm only going to give you a two-sentence summary of my findings. But I spent far too much time trying to figure out who is Jannes and Jambres, or is it Jannes and Jambres? I'm not sure even of that. But what I did find out is this. The prevailing thought of these two men who aren't in the Old Testament is that Jannes and Jambres are the chief magicians in Pharaoh's court. So they would give competing acts of power when Moses and Aaron would do theirs. Now, so Jannes and Jambres are thought to be the magicians in Pharaoh's court, but here's what my research also yielded. We can't be sure of it. We can't be sure of it. So there you go. They might be magicians. They might be chief magicians. Or that might be totally false. There you go. That's why we're going to move on. What I will say is this. If you're looking at verse 8, if you focus on the comparison of Jannes and Jambres to the false teachers in Timothy's day, might I suggest that there's a better comparison right before us. The other part of the comparison that is striking is that Paul compares himself to Moses. Paul compares himself to Moses. Paul is a Jew. He's a Jewish scholar who'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's comparing himself to Moses. He puts himself on a level with Moses in terms of their shared stewardship of God's truth. Moses received the law, and Paul received the gospel. Both received truth directly from God, and both were commissioned to pass it on. And the difficulty of the day is that a significant portion of the population are not prepared to receive the truth, and some would even distort it for selfish gain. Friends, these are the days we live in. It's not just Moses and those magicians. It's not just Timothy and the false teachers. These are the days we live in. Not a lot has changed. Timothy's challenges are now our challenges. But what I want you to hear and be encouraged by this morning is that the countermeasures Paul gives, the antidote that Paul suggests, is available to you and to me. First, you will see Paul reminds Timothy of what he's already done, and then he exhorts Timothy to something that lies ahead. First, look at verse 10. Timothy has followed Paul as Paul has followed Jesus. Timothy's pattern has been to follow what Paul's doing, just as Paul follows Jesus. Verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." What does this tell us? It tells us that being a Christian should never be a solo exercise. Being a Christian should never be a solo exercise. God did not redeem you so that you could live your Christian life in isolation from others. Every Timothy needs a Paul. Every Christian needs proximity to someone who can model the Christian life for us. And with Paul, there was a remarkable consistency. I love this. That there was a remarkable consistency between what Paul taught and the way he lived. That's an encouragement to me. That it's not enough for me to stand up here Sunday by Sunday and say things that are accurate or even helpful. But what must accompany true and helpful words is a life that is marked by its conformity to what Jesus commands. Timothy tracked closely with Paul's doctrine, and he tracked closely with the way he lived. But soon Paul will be gone. The one that Timothy's follow will be no more. And so Paul gives Timothy an exhortation to help him navigate what's ahead. He wants Timothy to continue in the Word of God. To continue in the Word of God. Look at verse 14 and following. Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Here's what I've noticed in 20 years of ministry. Many people will follow for a season. Many will come to church and be helpful for a season. But when the waters of life get rough, many step away. The genuine Christian is marked by their continuance in the faith. The genuine Christian is marked by the continuance of their faith. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to exhort his congregation with one phrase. He would constantly urge them to keep on, to keep on. And then what we hear from Paul is that the Word of God is that thing which enables us to keep on. The Word of God enables our continuance. Or perhaps we could use a different metaphor altogether and say that if living in these last days is tantamount to sailing in dangerous waters, then the Word of God is our compass. The Word of God is our compass. These are difficult days. The days you live in, the days I live in. It doesn't matter if you're younger than me or older than me. We're all in the same era of difficult days. The waters will get rough, and we need a compass, and a compass has been provided in the Word of God. Now some will say, well, Pastor, I don't doubt what you're saying, but I'm not trained, Pastor, to read the compass. You're the one who went to school for this. You're the one who took all those hermeneutics classes, and you learned how to exegete the Scripture. You're the compass expert. You tell us which way to go. That's why I'm here. But here's the thing. The way I see my role, the way I see my calling, isn't that I would simply read the compass of God's Word and then tell you all which direction to go. My role, fundamentally, is to teach you how to read the compass. To teach you how to use this for yourself. And so when I stand in here every Sunday, I'm not saying, go here, go there, go everywhere. I'm hopefully teaching in such a way that you learn how to handle the compass as you follow along, as you read along, as you scrutinize the Word against what I'm saying. My job is to teach you how to use the compass. There's no question that we live in difficult times, and it will only get harder. These last days are like dangerous waters. But God has left us an adequate provision. God has left us His Word to guide us. And the Word of God helps the Christian to navigate life's most challenging waters. I've had many things go awry in my life, many bad things happen. All of those things are addressed in this book. There is nothing that I've experienced that didn't occur in this book already, where God hasn't spoken about that situation and how to navigate it. So friends, when the waters are rough in your life, you neglect this book at your own peril. It's not for my benefit that I urge you to read it and to become familiar with it. It's for your benefit, because we neglect the Word of God at our own peril. Paul was happy with how Timothy engaged the Scriptures. What remained was for Timothy to continue in that. What remained was for Timothy to keep on. Because the genuine Christian is marked by their continuance in faithfulness. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters in Christ, with God's Word as your great resource, with God's Word as the compass to navigate life, I urge you, my friends, keep on in your faith in Jesus Christ. Keep on in the study of His Word. In Jesus' name, amen.